You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. It'll be a little different this morning in that we will be covering an entire chapter. I think it fits well all together as a package. So we'll be covering the entire chapter of Genesis chapter 4. There were two introductory comments in the commentaries, the books I was looking at this week, that I thought were very appropriate for this text. First of all, John Currid, in his study commentary on Genesis, he says here that back in Genesis 3:15, so the last chapter, that early promise of the gospel, back in Genesis 3:15, God had prophesied that there would be a continuing conflict between the descendants of the serpent, between the descendants of the woman and the descendants of the serpent, a struggle that would reach its climax at the cross. Adam and Eve are now to witness, they're now to witness the reality of the prophecy in the tragic history of their first two sons. While the story of Cain and Abel is to be understood as historical, yet it also symbolizes the age-long conflict between good and evil, right and wrong, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. End of quote. One shorter quotation from Derek Kidner. He's often delightfully clear in his comments. He says, "If behind the serpent the devil was discernible in chapter 3, the flesh and the world come into view in the present chapter. Sin is shown with its own growth cycle, as in James 1:15. And here in the second part of verse 7, it's personified in almost Pauline fashion. God will tell Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. That is, it desires to overpower you. But you must rule over it, God will say." So indeed, chapter 4 is very much the logical outflow of the fall in chapter 3. We have two sons of Adam and Eve called out as examples of the war that's now on earth as a result of the fall. We'll see later that Adam and Eve actually had many sons and daughters who aren't named in Scripture, but these two are. And then we will come to see a third named, the man, their son, Seth, toward the end of the chapter. As we look at the text, I want to look at verses 1 through 7, first of all, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where we see the account of Cain and Abel being born, but then the larger point of verses 1 through 7 is that Abel we see accepted and Cain rebuked. Abel accepted and Cain rebuked by the Lord. Starting to read in verse 1. "Now Adam knew Eve his wife." And knowing in that sense in Old Testament Hebrew is a polite way of saying that they had relations. "And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." You know, as an early Israelite reading something like this, when Moses first wrote it for them, you know from what God has told you about sacrifices that the firstborn of the flock, that's the best that you're giving to God, and the fat portions are the best part of the animal in the sacrificial system. So Cain is not so specific about whether he gives the best or not. It just says he gave an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel, it says, brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So there may be a slight hint there at what's happening. In any case, we go on reading the middle of verse 4. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. His face or his countenance fell. It means you could see it all written all over his face, we would say. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, or literally its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Well, as we look at this part of the text, which ends up being about how Abel was accepted by God, but Cain was rebuked by God. First of all, it just mentions Cain and Abel's births and their vocations, verses 1 through 2. Eve names what's apparently her firstborn son, he names him Cain, the created or formed one. But it sounds similar to the Hebrew word for gotten. I have gotten or obtained a man with the help of the Lord. It's this wonder of birth. God made a man out of the dust of the ground, her husband Adam. But now, wonder of wonders, she is able to give life with God's help. She's able to give life to a little man. And so she names him Cain. And then it says that she bore a brother to Cain named Abel. Abel is the same as the Hebrew word for fleeting or vapor. That word in Ecclesiastes translated in the Old King James, vanity of vanities. fleeting or vapor, it can mean. So just as God had promised, the woman has, here in the literal sense, seed. She has offspring. She will be the mother of all living, as Adam named her Eve, as such. Now it says, as far as their vocations, Abel was a shepherd or herdsman, and Cain worked the ground. And there's no hint here that either vocation is better or worse than the other. It just seems natural here that the family work is being divided up according to people's particular talents and desires. Adam had to work the ground from which he was taken. He also had dominion over the animal kingdom. And in him the whole human race has dominion. And so Abel was a herdsman or a shepherd for animals. Both good vocations. I'm sure Adam was glad for the help. But this, the idea is that apparently now we're skipping forward to when they are at least mostly grown up. They are taking on lives of their own. And in fact, from what's later said, it's not certain, but it's somewhat likely Cain may have already even been married. We'll talk about that later. And John Currid comments here that since animal husbandry at this time was not for food, humans were not meat eaters until after the flood, according to Genesis. He says Abel's shepherding would have been to provide milk, wool, and skins. Now we see Cain and Abel's offerings to the Lord, verses 3 through 5. In the course of time, or this sort of might have the idea of at a set time, perhaps once a year when the harvest came in, maybe that was related to this, we don't know for certain. But in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. So he brought the products of his labor to God as an offering. And Abel brought the products of his labor, of his flock. He brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Now, many have said that perhaps the reason why the Lord did not accept Cain's offering was that it was not a blood sacrifice. I see why people make that guess from later in the sacrificial system. It's clear that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, and the sacrificial system was to picture that. On the other hand, as Derek Kidner says, the offering is a mincha, That's the Hebrew word for it, which in human affairs was a gift of homage or allegiance. And as a ritual term, it could describe either animal or, more often, cereal or grain offerings. It is precarious, he says, to claim that the absence of blood disqualified Cain's gift. All that is explicit here is that Abel offered the pick of his flock and that Cain's spirit was arrogant. The New Testament draws out the further important implications that Cain's life, unlike Abel's, gave the lie to his offering, 1 John 3:12, and that Abel's faith was decisive for his acceptance, Hebrews 11:4, end of quote. So, in fact, I don't think the point of the text is necessarily why one was accepted and the other wasn't, except that as events progress, we see how right God was in his assessment of their hearts. But this is just setting the stage for Cain's great sin. But Cain's already in sin here, of course, isn't he? He's worshiping alongside his brother. And in some way, his heart is not right before God, whether it's in how he's offering the sacrifice, what he's giving in the offering, or whether it's the fact that he's just being ritualistic and just doing outwardly what he thinks God will, what will make God happy, but inside his heart he doesn't love God. Whatever the problem is, Cain is unacceptable to the Lord, while Abel is accepted. And Cain is angry. He's angry at God, who hasn't accepted him, and he's angry, as we will see, at his brother. Enviously angry. He resents his brother, that goody two shoes who got it right. So we have then Cain's warning from the Lord, verses 6 through 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?" You notice how often God approaches people in sin with probing questions? This keeps happening in Genesis. Cain, why? I know you're angry. Why are you angry? It's a good question we often need to ask ourselves and each other. Why? Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, if you do what's right, will you not be accepted? God isn't just playing games with Cain and Abel and being arbitrary. I'm going to accept this guy, not this guy, and see what happens. Of course not. God is a good God. He's righteous. But Cain is not right in his heart before God. He's not doing what's right. If you do well, Cain, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, what does that tell you, Cain? Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. But you must rule over it. You have to get your sin under control, Cain. Sin is already lying in wait for Cain. It's already waiting in ambush. It's already about to devour him, like a wild beast crouched outside his door, ready to pounce when he comes out. Cain must fight and conquer the evil within his own heart. Notice the implication here by what God says that should balance our theology, especially our practical theology. Notice that all people are responsible for their sinful actions. Depraved sinners must subdue their own depravity. All people, not just believers who have a new nature in Christ, but all people ought to control their sin and subdue it. That's what they ought to do. But without new hearts created by faith in God's gospel promises, sinners will never desire that kind of victory over their sin. So that's the balance. All people are responsible for their sin. They're culpable for it. They ought not to do it. But they want to do it without new hearts. Cain pictures this for us. without new hearts, we will be willing captives of sin, obeying our evil desires. And we see this here in Cain's life. He simply does not listen to God's commands. He will not repent. Rather, he hardens his heart and proceeds from unacceptable worship to resentment to murder. And nothing will get in his way on that track. This brings us to the second point of the text, in verses 8 to 15. Abel murdered, and Cain cursed. Abel murdered and Cain cursed. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and some ancient translations add here that he said to Abel, his brother, "Let's go out to the field." So some wonder if that was originally part of the text. But in any case, it says, "And when they were in the field," out probably away from the family, away from observation, "when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." It doesn't give us any details at all about how he killed him, but just the bare fact that he murdered him. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.'" That's ironic. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." Verse 8, we see Cain's angry murder of Abel. As Kidner says, many details emphasize the depth of Cain's crime, and therefore of the fall. This is what Adam and Eve's sin has led to in their children. That was me, not Derek Kidner. But back to Derek Kidner. The context is worship. The victim, a brother. And while Eve had been talked into her sin, Cain will not have God talk him out of it. Nor will he confess to it, nor yet accept his punishment. See this hardening happening in our race, as exemplified in Cain. Notice that Abel is the first martyr. He's the first martyr. He had worshipped in a manner acceptable to God from a heart of faith, and Cain hated him for it. Cain could do nothing against the God who had rejected his worship, but he could kill his fellow worshiper with whom God was pleased. And so he did. Scripture treats Abel as the first martyr in various places. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 4, speaks of Abel's faith. Now faith, it says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And as a witness to the proper worship of God, Abel is counted among the persecuted prophets in Scripture. Luke 11, starting in verse 47, Jesus was addressing the teachers of the law, the Jewish religious experts, And he says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.'" See there how Jesus, and he does this more than once, Jesus includes Abel as the first persecuted prophet. Cain's angry murder of Abel has a lot of significance, a lot of different directions. We come to verses 9 through 12 of Genesis 4, and we see the Lord's condemning curse on Cain. The Lord's condemning curse on Cain. The Lord comes after Cain, first of all, with hot, revealing questions, just as he had when Cain's father Adam had sinned. But Cain responds with a bold-faced lie. "I don't know. I don't know where Abel is." And he also responds with a hard-hearted retort. "Is it my job to guard my brother? Am I my brother's guardian, his keeper? Am I his nanny? He's not my concern." What an opposite attitude to God's law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, let alone your brother. 1 John 3, verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So God curses Cain. He says, "And now you are cursed from the ground." This is more sharp, more direct than God's curse pronounced in a way upon Adam. With Adam, God cursed the ground because of Adam. That's the way God worded it. With Cain, God says, "Cursed are you." Now, God had, previous chapter, Genesis 3, God had directly cursed the serpent. "Cursed are you above all beasts of the field." And here, God directly curses Cain as the serpent's seed. John Currid mentions the ground had also been cursed, Genesis 3:17. But here Cain is cursed to an even greater extent. More than, in the Hebrew there, it's a comparison. You're cursed even more than the ground. Even the cursed ground will no longer produce for Cain. See, Cain would no longer succeed as a farmer settled on the land. His pride and joy, his vocation, that he devoted his life to, he can't live off that anymore. The land would now refuse his husbandry because that land had soaked up his brother's blood. Cain would be a fugitive and wanderer, rejected both by God and the ground. And this wanderer on earth sounds peculiarly like the restless Satan himself. In the book of Job, more than once, Satan appears among the sons of God, among the angels in heaven. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." 1 Peter says the devil's like a roaming lion seeking whom he can devour. But in any case, Cain is now going to be a vagabond. He won't be able to settle down anywhere that permanently. He'll always be on the move. Because he can't settle down and raise crops out of the ground anymore in one spot. Then we come to verses 13 through 15, the Lord's protective mark on Cain. This begins with Cain suddenly being very concerned. Not about his sin. I don't think that's what he's saying, but simply about the punishment for his sin. Cain said to the Lord, in verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden." He realizes he will be more than ever alienated from God. "I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." H.C. Leupold mentions that this is a rather common experience in the psychology of sinners. Bold impudence becomes a whining fear and complaint. When a sinner is caught and faced with consequences, they become whiners, as if they're a victim of all this. That's how we are, isn't it? Leupold also says, "The psychology of the reaction is characteristic. Murderers fear that they in turn will be slain by others. The coward Cain did not hesitate to slay Abel, but he is dreadfully afraid lest another slay him. In fact, he's so apprehensive that he anticipates that everyone whom he meets will be inclined to wreak vengeance upon him." Perhaps this fear was not without warrant. He's the first murderer. Everyone on earth is very closely related at this point. What do you think Abel's other siblings will want to do to Cain? Perhaps there's some warrant to his fear. But God is not in favor of vigilante justice. After the flood, God would establish the principle of civil government as his agent of criminal justice. But for now, God cursed Cain but would not permit others to take it upon themselves to slay this murderer. He says, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain lest any who found him should attack him." Some quibble and say, you should translate that something more like, God gave Cain a sign. Either way, God is ensuring that people will know not to attack Cain. Sevenfold vengeance is probably a way of saying consummate, perfect justice. Sevenfold is the idea of completion, perfection in Scripture often. So consummate perfect justice. If anyone killed Cain, God would single them out for a terrible fate. Sevenfold. Now we come to verses 16 through 24, the third point of the text, where we see civilization advanced and sin emboldened. Civilization advanced and sin emboldened. As Kidner says, the ensuing account gives a first taste of a self-sufficient society, which is the essence of what the New Testament calls the world. Verse 16. "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Not the same Enoch as chapter 5. Different person. "When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, 'Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Verses 16 through 22, we look at Cain's posterity a bit. There's some irony going on here. The idea is not when it says he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The idea is not that he did permanently settle in one place, but he went to live, or began to live at least, in the land of Nod. And you know what the word Nod means? It means wandering. So it signifies a place of roaming. It's related to that word that Cain would be a wanderer in the earth. See, he goes in the general direction east of Eden, further east. His parents had been driven out, you recall, from the eastern entrance of the Garden of Eden. Now he keeps going east, away from God. And as John Currid writes, the designation east of Eden is not a simple geographical detail. Throughout the book of Genesis, east often indicates the direction away from the promised land and the Creator. Salehammer comments, the author will carry this significance further by showing eastward to be the direction of the city of Babylon, chapter 11, verse 2, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 13, verse 11. Moreover, he will show that to return from the east is to return to the promised land and return to the city of Salem, chapter 14. I think that's just basically flavoring. You get this flavor that when people in Genesis travel to the east, often it's away from the promised Holy Land in some sense. But as Genesis 5 verse 4 will indicate, Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. Cain's wife was either his sister or a descendant of his siblings. Because, you see, in the infancy of the world, this was not the sin of incest, but was rather the divine design when you start with two people. It's necessary. Later, however, God forbid such marriages of the fancy term is consanguinity. And at least from the time when Moses received the law, incest is permanently a sin. It's against God's moral law. But this was a special case in the beginning of the world. And so when people say, ha, where did Cain get his wife? Say, well, he wasn't the only descendant of Adam and Eve. It's pretty simple. And I won't go into scientific explanations, but you wouldn't have had all the genetic issues back at the beginning like you would have now as well. That's a practical side of it. So anyway, Cain either had a wife already when he had murdered Abel, or he got a wife, and he starts having children. And as Currid says, why does Cain name the city after his son? Well, it reflects what is important and significant to him, his progeny, his descendants. On the contrary, whenever the righteous name a place in Genesis, it is rarely, if ever, called after themselves or their posterity. The priority of the godly line is Yahweh, not self-glorification. End of quote. I think he's picking up on something here, that the emphasis is on how does Cain go on in life? How does he live a life of significance now? Well, he tries to find significance by at least beginning to build a city. Some say the wording here even means someone else had to finish it. He built a city which back then could simply be a small walled enclosure with a few houses, a town of some sort. But he tries to build a city, and then he names it after his son Enoch, so their name will somehow live on and be important. But this is all in separation from God, in fellowship with God. We might say in our terms today, it's all secular. It reminds me of Psalm 17, verses 13 through 15, where the psalmist contrasts the wicked who have to find all their fulfillment in the things of this life, contrasts the wicked with the righteous who have much better things for them. Psalm 17, verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life. You, Lord, fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. But the implication is that's all they get. Next verse, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Now, there's also a special issue here that will be very important as we move through the next few chapters. You even heard the commentator John Currid talk this way about the godly line of Seth. But we have to be careful now not to label Seth's line, mentioned a few verses later, as the godly line, and Cain's line as the ungodly line. The Scriptures never tell us that the Scriptures never tell us that everyone, or even most people, descended from Seth, came to faith, or that everyone, or even most people in Cain's line, remained in rebellion against God. We're not told that. Actually, some of the names showing up here in Cain's line in the Hebrew sound like God's name is included even in the name, perhaps. So we're never told explicitly that, okay, all these people were righteous, all these people were evil. And actually, that kind of an idea has to gloss over the rest of Adam's descendants, or assume that they all sided with one of two families, the Sethites and the Cainites, and that everyone divided that way. And we don't see that detailed in Genesis. That's foreign to the text. And neither is Seth's line a holy covenant nation like Israel would later be, with its people in a national covenant with God. I think people maybe subconsciously read that in a little bit here. Those sorts of ideas might fit with some Paedo-Baptist assumptions that God's covenant of grace is always given to both believers and their children, in some sense. But we shouldn't read that into the early chapters of Genesis. What we can say is that Genesis highlights a few people from Seth's line who are definitely regenerate, righteous people, and Genesis shows us one descendant of Cain named Lamech who stood out as a wicked man. And that continues the theme of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But it doesn't imply, Genesis isn't implying that these spiritual seed lines were neatly divided according to two biological family lines. But in any case, by the time of the flood, only Noah and some of his immediate family were righteous. But there is something significant about Seth's line. So I've told you what it doesn't mean. Let me tell you what it does mean now. What's significant about Seth's line? Well, though their family tree included both righteous and wicked people, nevertheless, in Genesis, who comes from Seth's line? Well, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're descended directly from Seth, and that's what Genesis emphasizes. And thus, King David and his offspring, Jesus Christ, the promised seed of the woman, they are the seed of Seth. So the special thing about Seth's lineage is that it leads to the coming Redeemer. But we'll talk more about Seth when we come to verse 25. Right now we have to deal with this man, Lamech, the seventh in generation from Adam through Cain. And that seems to be a significant thing sometimes in Genesis. For instance, we'll see in chapter 5 that another Enoch descended from Seth. He is the seventh in line from Adam through Seth. And he's quite the contrast with Lamech. But verse 19, it says, Lamech took two wives. Two wives. So here's brazen rebellion against God's creation design. It's brazen. God made man monogamous. One man, one woman for life. But here Lamech decides to have two wives at once. The technical term would be that he was a bigamist. Two wives. And of course this led to polygamy eventually, many wives that we see in Scripture. So that's a red flag right away that as you're reading through here, God made them from the beginning male and female. He made one woman for the one man. and they're in a one flesh relationship, union, covenantal union. Now Lamech decides, scrap that, I want two. Right away, you know what sort of a man this person must be. Derek Kidner here says that Cain's family is a microcosm. Its pattern of technical prowess and moral failure is that of humanity. We see here that Cain's family was still blessed with the common grace that both the just and the unjust experience, but we find no direct mention here of saving grace. And by the way, there was no Stone Age in the sense that people assume it must have taken thousands or millions of years for humanity to become intelligent enough to begin using metal implements and other ingenious inventions. No, we have here the fathers of various crafts and various vocations. We have Jabal, who's the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So the idea is he's perfecting the art of being a wandering herdsman, surviving on flocks and cattle. His brother's name was Jubal, who was the father of all those who play the lyre and harp. He's a musician. He's making musical instruments of very different kinds. And we have, those are sons of one of Lamech's wives. From the other wife, we have Tubal-Cain, who is, you might call him a blacksmith, a forger of instruments of bronze and iron. There was iron back then, too. So allow this to modify what the secular world often assumes in their historical assumptions. Here we have metallurgy and even music. Also note that Cain's city, named for his son Enoch, is the first glimpse of a worldly city standing in self-sufficient defiance against the God of heaven. And this theme will be picked up later with the Tower of Babel and its city of Babylon in Genesis 11. Now we see in verses 22 through 24 Lamech's boast. It's the second instance of a poem in Hebrew here in Genesis. The first poem was wonderful. It's when Adam first saw his wife. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman. She was taken out of man. He erupts in poetry. And here, this arrogant braggart erupts in his own poetry. A boastful poem about his prowess and how you better not mess with Lamech. He boasts to his two wives, to his small little harem there. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What a poem. Derek Kidner writes, Lamech's taunt song reveals the swift progress of sin. Where Cain had succumbed to it, Lamech exalts in it. Where Cain had sought protection, Lamech looks round for provocation. The savage disproportion of killing a mere lad, the Hebrew is yelad, could be child, for a mere wound is the whole point of his boast. On this note of bravado, the family disappears from the story. By contrast, Jesus may well have had this 77 saying in mind when he spoke of forgiveness unto 70 times 7. We saw that when we preached through that text in Matthew, that indeed, I think, the wording here, and looking at the Greek Old Testament and everything, I think that's exactly where Jesus got it. You must forgive 70 times 7. But here, violence is glorified. And this radical self-sufficiency is where I am my own avenger. I do what I want, and if anyone so much as does me slight injury, I'll kill them. That's Lamech. And so the sin of Cain is is getting worse and worse, and bolder and bolder. That's the point. And unfortunately, Lamech's attitude doesn't sound terribly foreign to us, does it? We see that in various ways throughout the world, don't we? Arrogance, self-sufficiency, getting vengeance for yourself, standing up for yourself in the sense that you'll kill anyone who gets in your way, essentially. It's the spirit of Lamech. Now we get to verses 25 through 26, the fourth and last point of the text, where we see Abel replaced, and worship revived. Verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Notice that Eve now views Abel as having been more truly the seed of the woman than Cain had been. Cain, the seed of the serpent, had murdered his righteous brother. So already this enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed has resulted in bloodshed. Though it would seem that Adam and Eve had probably already had other unnamed children, somehow Seth was specially viewed as Abel's replacement. And indeed, Abel's godliness continues to reappear in Seth's family line. Chapter 5 will highlight that in a few places. So Abel then has a son, Seth has a son named Enosh. He names him Enosh. Enosh is another word for man, like Adam. But this word for man seems to also have the connotation of human frailty or weakness or mortality. People are very aware of how frail they are now in a cursed world. They've seen firsthand murder. Abel's dead and gone. So Seth names his son Enosh. And though, as we said, Seth's line is nowhere said to have a formal or exclusive covenant with God, yet we do see godly influence, both here and in chapter 5, associated with various descendants of Seth. Now, if the ESV translation is correct here, where it talks about people calling on the name of the Lord, then the idea seems to be that as Adam's son Seth fathers a grandson for Adam, around that time, regular public worship begins. That's often the connotation of calling on the name of the Lord in the Old Testament. Worship of the true God, often in connection with regular sacrifice and prayer. Later we'll see Abram calling on the name of the Lord in this way, later in Genesis. As the human race multiplied, godly people apparently moved beyond private and family worship to regular public worship of some sort. That's the way Leupold takes this. He says, since this calling out by the use of the name of the Lord, definitely implies public worship, we have the first record of regular public worship. Private worship is presupposed as preceding, he says. But I should also mention here that, I'm sorry, but it's the Hebrew, it's not me. It's, sometimes it's complicated. So I should mention that in the ESV, the word people is supplied as the subject. The Hebrew isn't clear at who is calling on the name of the Lord. The subject could just as easily be someone who's just been named, probably Enosh. So it could be saying, then he, Enosh, began to call on the name of Yahweh. In fact, ancient versions pick up on this. The Greek Septuagint says, this one hopes to call on the name of the Lord God. So that's also a possibility here. But whether it's speaking of people in public worship, or Seth's son in his own worshipful devotion, this is a revival of worship. This is hope. Ah, not everyone is turned away from God. Not everyone's like Lamech. People are calling on the name of the Lord. So there's hope. That's the point. And this contrasts, of course, with the line of Cain. Cain had a son and called his city by the name of his son. Seth had a son, and the result was not man's self-glorification. It was rather man glorifying God. The name of the Lord was called upon. So there's a contrast there. Now some concluding applications. Three of them. What should we learn from this text for ourselves? Well, number one, beware of Cain's sin. Actually, he has many sins bound up together, doesn't he? But particularly here, notice that resentment and malice produce horrific evil. Resentment and malice produce horrific evil. Listen. Your feelings do not define truth and righteousness and what's fair and what's right and wrong. We are sinners. Our feelings often defy God's standard, His law. So never indulge in bitter resentment just because it feels right. Cain wouldn't even listen to God because he felt a certain way. And he followed through on his feelings. The villain is usually the protagonist in his own mind. Evil people usually think of themselves as either the hero or the victim. But by what standard? There is a lawgiver and a judge, and it's not you. You have no right to be angry with God, as Cain was, or to be malicious toward those made in God's image. And of course, Cain's sin was compounded here because not only was Abel his fellow human, not only was Abel his brother, but Abel was actually in the right in this situation even. And yet he killed him. But we have no right to make ourselves and our feelings the standard of what is fair, what is right. Don't let resentment and malice do that to you. Matthew 5, verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." I know I'm speaking mostly to believers, but such behavior puts you in very bad company. That's the conduct of the wicked. You're not a special case. You're not. Romans 1, verse 28, speaking of those who do not acknowledge God properly or give Him thanks and honor and glory. It says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, like Cain, murder, strife, deceit." Cain even lied to God. I don't know where Abel is. "Maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful." Think of Lamech. "Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." You see here, Paul is saying That's not just something that was unique to Cain and his descendants and Lamech, people like that. That's how this world is, apart from God's grace. So Christians, have we engaged in any of this behavior recently? Put off those filthy remnants of your depravity and put on Christ. I know it's hard. It's hard because you're evil. You're a sinner. As a Christian, you still have evil within you, though you have a new nature also. So now you are able to fight against it. You have the desire to fight against it, so do it. Some words from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 26, and then also verses 31 through 32. Verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. That is, sometimes there's righteous anger, but it's rare. And even in that case, be careful you don't sin in your anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it just sit there and burn on the back burner. And give no opportunity to the devil. Or verses 31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath, all bitterness and wrath, and anger, and clamor, yelling at each other, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's the attitude you have towards other people. Well, of course, I wouldn't be angry with someone for no reason, like Cain was with Abel. I'm only angry because I can't forgive this person for what they did. No. You're a bitter and resentful person because you have evil within your heart. What does the next verse say? It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God, in Christ, forgave you. Are you forgiven? Then that's how you must treat others. Resentment and malice don't come from our gracious and good God. They come from that old serpent, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. So we need to turn away from it and not give ourselves excuses. Sin may be crouching at your door, but you must master it. You must put it to death. Second application. Better to die a righteous sufferer than to live as an ungodly rebel. Abel is held up as the good example, though he was slain. Cain is the example of a life that's not worth living. The wicked try to satisfy themselves with the resources of this earth, but they're fundamentally restless wanderers. We're all born estranged from God and hostile to Him. Do what Cain didn't do. Repent of your sins. And believe God's gracious promises of a Redeemer. Come to Jesus for cleansing from your sins. Give God your heart. And then stand with God, even when that means the dangerous resentment of the wicked. And it will mean that. God will vindicate His own, but joining this godless world in its enslavement to evil passions, well, that's a living death. As God said in Isaiah 57, He speaks peace, peace to the far and to the near, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet as its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Number three, last point of application. God has the right to determine the worship which pleases Him. And He wants your heart. You're all here in church today. That's a good thing. But don't be self-righteous about that. And don't think that that proves anything about whether God accepts you. God has the right to determine the worship that pleases Him, and He wants your heart. There's only one true God who defines what proper worship is. You can't make it up as you go. But even if you are naming the true God as the object of your worship, that's not enough. Cain wasn't worshiping idols that we're told. Worship which pleases God must be worship in spirit and in truth. It comes from the heart and it's according to God's truth. And it reflects the fact that we've truly been reconciled to God through His Redeemer. You cannot go through some outward ritual and think that God ought to be satisfied. It won't work. Remember Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And the woman tries to get him on a religious topic because he's bringing up too much of her personal life for her comfort. So, John 4:19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So she's getting into details of what right and wrong worship is. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, so your worship is wrong. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming that is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." See, as the end of that text indicates, the one true God has one true Messiah. The one appointed as the mediator between God and men. You must come to God through Him. And that's the heart of the matter. God wants your heart. And the only way God has your heart is if you embrace Jesus Christ from the heart. Jesus said, John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." You cannot worship in spirit and truth without Jesus. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you have Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your warnings and your promises that we're reminded of this morning. Please draw sinners to Christ and strengthen those of us who know you in your own righteousness and holiness and in hope. We know that this is an evil world, but yet you have a people who call on your name, and you aren't done with this world. And you aren't done with us. Help us, Father, for Jesus' sake. We pray this in His name. Amen.